Take your sermon notes and follow along. I ramped up to Galatians, and the reason I'm doing this is because this tension between this new covenant, the eternal covenant of grace, and religious tradition is something that has not gone away. And it will impact every Christian and every church and every denomination. And in history and in Christian history, it has impacted the church. How do you handle the lists of do's and don'ts that people come up with and that churches and denominations come up with? And how do you handle this teaching that's in the Bible about what the faith in Christ is, the simplicity of it, the freedom of it, the amazing, almost can't be that easy kind of a notion? It's just an amazing concept that's always at battle with our tendency as human beings to want to add to want to make it more complex. But like with anything in life, it's always the simple things. And the gospel is really, really simple. Now let's read some of this together. In Galatians 2:15, Paul the Apostle is talking about the Jewish people. We covered this at the end of last week's sermon, okay? We who are Jews, he's a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. James and John were Jews. Paul was a Jew. Now, what were the Jews? They were people that God chose in history, in human history, for one purpose, the purpose of bringing to us the Savior. And in them, he, God, inculcated and invested into them what resulted in what is called the Bible, the Scriptures, which are the stories of the struggles of the people of God in time and in history, which give us, in our day and age, guidance and lessons for life, okay? They are not like any other quote-unquote scriptures. They are unique. This is a Bible church. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe that it is authoritative. We believe that the Bible is a supernatural book, if you will, maintained in time and in history by God himself. Therefore, it can be trusted, okay? Otherwise, then you would have to just trust what anyone said. But we have a guidance from God, and it's in the Bible. Now, the New Testament is a wrestling match with a transition from Judaism into this new covenant called the covenant of grace, or the Bible calls it also the gospel, the good news. Now, what is this struggle? How do you go from tradition and religious rule-keeping to a belief in just faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, and that all, and that only? We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. He says it this way because the Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus and the apostles was much like it was in America back when there was a lot of prejudice. A lot of people think it's still around. I don't. I think it's died off a lot. I don't think you might find pockets or individuals who have an extreme prejudice, but I think for the most part we've gotten past a lot of it, I hope. But the Jewish people used to look at non-Jewish people as the way the people that in the South used to look at black people, as less than human, stuff like that. That's the way the Jewish mindset was about Gentiles. In their writings, they would say, I thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile dog or a woman. One rabbi wrote that. And it's like, goes to show you what they thought about other people groups. So the gospel has removed this, I think, from the life of people, that other human beings, even though they are different, from a different culture, from a different language, from a different family group, they dress different, look different, talk different, that they are human and that they need to be treated as human and valued as human because God values them too. He made the variety of human beings just like he made the variety of flowers. On my way in from my mother's out in Pecos area to here, I saw some amazing flower groupings. I was like, wow. I used to never notice that stuff until I got married, but I kind of notice it now. So we who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Okay, he's saying, we born again Jews, we know this. You're not justified by doing the law. And he means the law of Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, us born-again Jews who are believers like me and Peter and John and James and Paul, okay, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's how I ended last week's sermon. You cannot be justified by doing a religious thing. whatever that religious thing is. Now, in this case, he's discussing the Jewish religious tradition. But it could be said for any religious tradition, whether it's Christian or non-Christian. Religions love to set up a bunch of rules and regulations and lists of how you get right with them in their thinking, whatever it is. Many religions have developed really elaborate constructs about how a person should be. And what God came to do, what Jesus came to do when he said this, you will know the truth when you come to me, and the truth will what? Set you free. Free from what? Free from all of this confusion about which faith, which religion, which way is the right way. Okay? God wants you to be free of confusion. And how you get that is by understanding who he is. Now watch. It's not by religion that you get justified. That's not how you end up in a right relationship with God. How do you end up in right relationship to God? We'll show you. To seek Christ is to admit sinfulness. Obviously, when somebody says, I need Jesus Christ in my life, they are hopefully saying, you should have said this, I am a sinner. And however you say that, I've made a lot of mistakes, I've fallen, I've failed. I need a Savior in my life. I need what Christ did for me in my life. Yes, I've tried. I've tried to live my life right, and maybe you have. Maybe you've lived your life uprightly, and maybe there's not the real big failures in your life like there are in the lives of other people. However, still, even if you have been, if you will, from human appearances, upright, and have avoided the big mistakes that many people make, you still need a Savior. And that's what Paul is discussing here, because the Jewish people who were law-keeping, religious-keeping individuals, they actually felt that it was in that they were right with God. And Jesus and the apostles and the gospel came in as a teaching that says, no, it's not that way, it's this way, watch. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we Jewish people, we who hold to the traditions of Moses and the law and the religion of the Jews, if we seek to be justified by the Messiah, the word Christ is the same Hebrew word for Messiah, we ourselves are also found to be sinners. In other words, I'm a Jew, I keep the law, but I come and I put faith in Christ. That means I am now open to the idea that I'm a Jew, but I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? This is answering a spurious charge. You have to read between the lines because Paul is responding to a criticism of the gospel that was starting early on when it first started to begin preached, to be preached. A criticism that said that the gospel was too easy. The gospel offers salvation and access to God without any trappings at all. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe in this guy who died on the cross and you're good with God. Oh, come on. That's what they're thinking. And the reason they're thinking that, again, is because religions, not just Judaism, but any religion, they all have certain steps that you have to take to get to their nirvana, whatever it is, to get to their idea of what perfection is. And the problem with that is that mankind can never do it. You can't abide by lists of rules of do's and don'ts. It doesn't work. I'll show you. I'm not making this up, okay? Paul's answering a spurious charge. A spurious charge means a criticism against what the apostles and Jesus and the church was teaching. That you guys are teaching that if somebody, let's say this prostitute, drunkard, tax collector, they come to faith in Christ and they get saved. But what about me? I'm a priest. I do the offerings. I do the sacrifices. And I'm following the rules. And what about me? And that's the issue. What about that? What about the people that don't do the big sins? Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, the Pharisees were the more strict facet of the Jewish culture who held to the religious traditions. He told them, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, and the sinners are coming in before you. Why? Why do people who have failed come into faith before the religious people? Because the people that have failed know that they're failures. I'm a prostitute. So what recourse do I have with God? None. None at all. All I can hope for is that he grants me mercy. So that's what happens with a sinner. And that's why Jesus, in his battle while he was here on earth with that thinking, that's why he would bring up these comparisons like the Pharisee in front of the temple and the tax collector in front of the temple. I mean, giving their offering. One was like, look at me. I'm a good guy. I do all the good things. And the other guy was like, he wouldn't even look up into heaven. He said, I'm a sinner, God. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he went away justified before God, not the guy who is boasting about himself. Why? Because in human nature, all of us have this, we live in a world that is all governed by what you earn. If you work hard, you earn. What do you earn? Money. And so if you do well and you work hard and you prosper, you think like, okay, I'm doing well. So our whole mindset is earning. So when it comes to God, we think, I'm going to earn. How do I earn? By doing the religious thing, by reading the Bible, by praying, by crawling on my hands and my knees to Chimayo. Those of you who are not from New Mexico, you wouldn't know what that is. It's a Catholic tradition. Happens every Lent season where people make a pilgrimage up to Chimayo. I'm not down on pilgrimage, but if you think that that gives you kudos with God, you're incorrect. You cannot do this. I'll show you as we go on. Okay, God forbid. Paul the Apostle says, I am not even going to entertain this thought that Jesus is only a minister to sin. Because the criticism was this, only sinners, you guys are saying, you teachers, your Savior Jesus and the apostles are teaching that only those who admit they're sinners can have the grace of God. What about us religious people? And Paul the Apostle says, I'm not going to go there with you guys. I'm not going to talk about that. Because whether you're religious or whether you're the worst sinner that ever was, you still need the Savior. To seek Christ is to say, I need the Savior. Even in the Jewish tradition, in order to be right with God, you had to go take a sacrifice. If you sinned, whatever that sin was, every day you would have to take the sacrifice with you to the temple and have the priest sacrifice it. That was the only way you were allowed to be in good standing with God. And that goes to show you that even in the Jewish, quote-unquote, religious system, God knew that mankind is incapable of living up to a standard that is beyond him. Now watch. If I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he talking about? What's Paul talking about here? He's going back to this story with Peter. In Peter, oops, go forward. Peter was the apostle that was chosen by Jesus, if you will, to be the lead. Not the Pope, but he was the lead spokesman. He emerged that way. It doesn't mean that he was more saved. Indeed, Jesus had to battle this with the disciples where they were always competing with each other. Who's going to sit by him at the Last Supper? It ended up being Judas. It ended up being Judas. It wasn't that. Jesus said to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. So even though Peter was the lead spokesman of the apostles, it doesn't mean he was more saved. However, Peter was held in higher esteem, if you will, by the early church. The church had been born. It had already gone out to the Gentile world. The church at Jerusalem was looked at as the place where the church was born, and so they would look there for instruction. When Peter came to Antioch, Antioch was a Gentile town outside of Israel proper, and he says there was a revival there. Acts says that there was evangelists, prophets, teachers, all meeting together, and that's when they prayed, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul and send them on the mission that I have for them. And well, there was a revival going on there. There was a lot of Gentiles and Greeks and Romans and all other culture groups getting saved. So what was happening? Peter came to Antioch. He comes from Jerusalem to Antioch to see what's going on. I opposed him to his face, Paul says. Paul opposed Peter? I thought you were supposed to get on your face in front of Peter and kiss his toes. I mean, that's the way you're supposed to treat a pope, right? Because that's what's taught in my tradition that I came from, that he was the first pope. And you're supposed to fall down prostrate in front of the pope and kiss his feet. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm not making this up. Read Catholic tradition. Anytime you become ordained in the Catholic Church, you prostrate yourself in front of the bishops and the pope, and you swear allegiance to them. Anyway, he goes, I opposed him to his face. I didn't fall down at his feet because he was clearly in the wrong. The apostle Peter was in the wrong. This means that apostles can make a mistake. Oh, yeah, I'm a preacher. You think I don't sin? I'm here to tell you. I had some people really uncomfortable about this. I sin. I sin all the time. So you do? What are you doing preaching? You're lucky that I admit it. Because if I came back here behind this pulpit and started to portray to you some kind of sinlessness, I would run away from that. Because no one who preaches is sinless. If you are really a servant of God, you have come to the realization that you are a sinner and you need him as much as anyone else. And you should never think highly of yourself, because none of us, when we finally do, like that song said, when I wake up in glory and I sing, tell my story with all of the rest of the saints, what's the story going to be? Hey, what are you doing here? Well, then you'll say, what are you doing here? You are the preacher. What are you doing here? I shouldn't be there. Nobody should be there. We're there only on the grace and the merit of God. That's all. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He was in sin. The apostle Peter was in sin. How do you like that? The Bible reveals it here. What was his sin? Here it was. Before certain men came from James, who's James? Half-brother of Jesus. Mary had babies after she had Jesus, okay? Yes, Jesus was virgin birth, but Joseph and Mary, it says, they came together after Jesus' birth and they had more family members. James was half-brother. James was one of the brothers that Jesus actually did appear to after he rose from the dead. James did become the lead elder in the church at Jerusalem, but he wasn't named as an apostle. He was still, though, for some reason in some circles, people try to drop names. It's like, I was with James. Who's James? Brother of Jesus. So listen to me. Who's this Paul? So these people came from James from Jerusalem down to Antioch. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. He used to eat carnitas and bacon and, you know, ham and eggs and all of that. And then here comes these Jewish guys from Jerusalem, and they're from James, who's the lead elder there now. And Peter well knows it because he just came down from there himself. And all of a sudden, he's uncomfortable. He used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. What does this mean? Social pressure. What's the social pressure? We're Jewish. We're the people of God. They're not. The Jewish people in their synagogues, even when they established a synagogue in a Gentile town, they would allow the Gentiles to attend, but they had to sit beyond the women, beyond the Jewish women. They were never allowed to be part and parcel of, in full fellowship with the rest of the people that were in the synagogue. That's the way they looked at Gentiles. So they would withdraw from Gentiles. Remember at the trial of Jesus, do you remember when the leaders of Israel went to Pilate? They wouldn't go into his house. Do you know why? Because in Jewish tradition, it was bad for a Jewish person to go into a Gentile's house. They would be defiled. So they wouldn't go into his house. They made Pilate come out to them. That's how strict they were about this. So he began to separate himself, just like before, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. What does this mean? The peer pressure of association, you shouldn't associate with so-and-so because whatever that is. And I think that all of us need to get to the place where you have dropped that. You should be willing to associate with anyone. Hebrews teaches that you should even associate with somebody that you don't know. That might be an angel. It might be an angel. That homeless guy that's walking around in the street, you don't know. God might be testing you to see how your comportment is with somebody who is less fortunate than you. You don't know. And Hebrews points that out because it happened in the Old Testament where an angel would appear in human form and it was a test. It was a test to see how the people were behaving towards other people. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels showed up and everybody thought they were just guys and they tried to treat them just like anyone else. And that was a big no-no. Now, actions that compromise grace compromise the gospel. Okay? Compromising grace with the law is transgression. What was Peter's sin? He was compromising grace. What was he doing? Okay, I'm going to have to go withdraw from the Gentiles, and I'll just hang out with the Jewish people now. When they're here, I'll hang out with them, but when they go away, I'll hang out with these guys. That's a compromise. That's hypocrisy. But next, any action, actions that compromise grace compromise the gospel. The other Jews in the church, remember, they're in a church. It's a church at Antioch. Antioch is a city. They're meeting together as Christians. Other Jewish people in the church saw Peter, and they followed him. They followed his example. So you and I, by how we live and how we treat other people, people notice what we do. They joined him in their hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Who was Barnabas? The other missionary that went with Paul planting churches all over the Roman Empire. So Barnabas was a Jew, and everybody was starting to do this. Let's get away from the Gentiles. I can't hang out with them because they're not Jewish like us. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So Paul the Apostle sees it, and he does the right thing. He confronts it. They're out of line. What does it mean to be out of line? You ever heard of a plumb line? They used to use these before they had levels. They would have a line and hang it down like so to make sure that the wall was straight. The plumb line of the gospel is simple. it is that God has shed his grace upon all. Like he told Peter the apostle, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Go back to his story in the book of Acts. He had already eaten with them. He had already associated with them. That's why he said back here in the beginning of this sermon, if I try to build again what I tore down, then I am a transgressor. So Peter was making a huge mistake right here, and so would any Christian who makes this mistake. You are a Jew. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It wasn't that he was saying it, but by his action he was saying it. It's what he was doing, withdrawing, getting away from people that weren't Jewish. And it was a compromise. And when you compromise the gospel by some kind of a religious action or prayer pressure, you compromise it. Now, this is a little commentary that I have with my study books, and one of them is called Word Pictures in the New Testament. And in their commentary on this verse, they said this: Peter, by his shifts, had contradicted himself helplessly, as Paul shows by this condition. When he lived like a Gentile, he tore down the ceremonial law. He ate pork. He associated with them. When he lived like a Jew, he tore down salvation by grace. So you can't do both. It's either or. Either you're with the Lord 100% or you're not. Okay? Now, Christ's death frees us from the penalty of the law. This is a more technical thing in this writing that Paul gives us, but it's really, really cool. I want you all to know, including me, that this is what gets you free from sin. How do you get free from it? This is how. By understanding this, not just hearing it up here in your head, but living it up. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Now, what is this concept? What is this teaching? What does it mean, I'm crucified with Christ? How can I be crucified with Christ? Because that would mean that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that every single human being, whoever puts faith in him from then all the way into the end of time, that they died with him there too. Look what it says in Romans. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. There's a key. It unlocks freedom. This key will unlock freedom for you from sin. Once you get this, that whatever it is that has you in its bondage, if it's drugs, if it's alcohol, if it's lust, if it's greed, if it's gossip, whatever your sin problem is, and all of us have a sin problem, yours might not be as obvious as others, like the woman who gets pregnant before marriage. Obviously, that's a sin problem. But your sin problem might be more insidious. Like you might be kind of a gossiper talking behind people's backs. So that's just as sinful as anything else. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the scriptures say. Thou shalt not covet. How do you tell if somebody's coveting? You know, only God would know that. Anyway, you can render your sin nature powerless so that you will no longer be what? A slave to sin. A Christian is free. Jesus said you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. You're actually free from that which you think you can't stop. I don't think I can stop this unless I do this, this, and this. That's the world's way. Christ's way is this. You're dead to it. You already died. You're free from it. If you let it coil you up in its chains again, it'll do it to you. But you're actually free. Christians are free. You're free from sin. You don't have to live in it because God's already giving you the key to unlock it. You ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? It's a really cool old book in England written by a man that was put into prison for his preaching. And he wrote this allegory of the Christian life. And him and his friend are on this journey. His name is Christian, and his friend's name is, Faithful, I think it was. And they get thrown into a dungeon. And guess who puts them in the dungeon? The giant called Despair. And Despair has them in this dungeon, and they can't get out because they're just despairing. And then finally they see a key, and the key says faith. And they take the key of faith, they unlock the door, and they get out of the dungeon. You get out of your dungeon by understanding this concept. You're free. You've been crucified with Christ. You don't have to be under some kind of a domination of whatever that sin problem is, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Let me say it to you this way. Death just came into my family recently more than once, as you all know. My son 4 years ago last week, and my son-in-law a month ago. Now watch. When somebody dies physically, nothing on earth can penalize them anymore. Did you know that? A creditor will call, hello, is Josiah Sandoval here? I go, no. Well, where is he? Well, he's in heaven now. What do you mean? They always tell me this. I go, he died. Oh, okay, bye, click. They were trying to get money from an old credit card debt, and they can't do it because you can't get money from somebody that's died. They're gone now, unless they left an estate, which most people don't. Anyway, same thing with, like, if you get a ticket. Let's say you had a violation for traffic or whatever, and then you get the ticket or the court summons and you're guilty of it, and then you die before you get in front of them. Guess what? They can't prosecute you. Or even if you are found guilty of, in the old days, they would find you guilty of murder and then they would sentence you to death. That's all they could do to you, is kill your body. That's it. After that, they can't do anything else to you. You're now free from the penalty. The penalty was death. The person who got hung by the neck till dead, they're gone. Okay, see, the law can do nothing else to them, is the concept being said here. So what I'm trying to tell you is, how does this help me right now, 2018, Santa Fe, New Mexico? This is how. Once you understand that you have died with Christ, you are actually free from the sins and the dominations of this world that are upon you. Jesus did this with Peter one time, really cool. Peter was with Jesus in Israel. And these individuals came and said, don't you guys pay the temple tax? And Peter says, oh, of course we do. And he didn't have any money. So he walks back into the room and Jesus says, Tell me, Peter, from whom did the lords of the earth excise tax from? From the sons, from their own sons, or from their subjects? He goes, from their subjects. He goes, right. So the sons are exempt from the taxes, meaning a son of the kingdom is exempt. What are we exempt from? We're free. We're completely free. We're actually lords with the Lord. Now, he says, so that you don't offend them, go and throw out a line into the water, catch a fish, and it'll have a coin in its mouth. That coin will pay our tax. So we're free from all of that stuff. You guys need to know, we're so free, you can't even believe how free we are. Even, it's more than you understand, and one day when you get into the other side, you will see. The stuff that we worry about here isn't as intense as you think it is. You're free. You're free from drugs. You're free from alcohol. You're free from lust. You're free from the domination of sin. If you understand the truth will set you free. Jesus said it. Free from what? Free from the confusion of this stuff has got me bound and I've got to do something. I've got to do this, do that. It doesn't free you. It never does. I got to take a pill, people think. I'll take a pill. It'll make me free. No, it doesn't. The pill's usually worse than the problem. Christ's death allows Christ to live through your life, through the believing sinner. He can now live through you because you're dead and you're out of the way, which is the picture. You're supposed to be out of the way. You died with Christ. You're out of the way. So now Christ can live through you. Now, people say, I can't do what Christ did. You're right. That's why you had to die on the cross. So now Christ can live through you. So you're in your family. You're in your work environment. You're in your circle of friends. And so-and-so frustrates you so much. So the question is, okay, it frustrates your old self. How would Christ treat that person? With love, with patience, with long-suffering, with forgiveness, with mercy? That's how Christ would treat them. Let Christ live his life through you. You get out of the way. Let Christ live through you. Okay, Christ, you say that I got to forgive this guy. I don't want to, but I'll do it. Try it. See what happens. You'll be amazed what will start to happen when you start to just let Christ live through you. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified with him, but I'm still alive. So it's not me, though. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in me. I'm a Christian. He lives in me. Okay, that's good to know. That's cool. But now, what does this mean that he lives in me? It means that I need to let Christ live his life around me with all the people that are in my life, with the forgiveness, the love, the mercy. He needs to live that through me. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is our memory verse, okay? You should have this verse memorized. Most Christians in discipleship, this is one of the first verses you memorize or passages, okay? Galatians 2:20. So it's even set to a little song, but let's say it together. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The song goes like this. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I memorize that. So memorize it. However, just get this concept into you. You're crucified with Christ. Get yourself out of the way. Stay on the cross. Romans says this, offer yourself a daily as a daily sacrifice. Sacrifices are supposed to die on the altar. But the problem with the way we are is that we're still alive. So your flesh always wants to crawl off the altar and go sin. Keep your flesh on the altar. Keep yourself on the cross. Let Christ live through you. You stay on the cross. Let Christ live through you. Does this make sense to you? I hope so. Now, this will help your marriage. It'll help your friendships. It'll help your work environment. And it'll help you yourself. Any attempt to add to grace is to abandon it. Any attempt, any rule, any church tradition, any religious thing, any psychological thing, any cultural, anything that interferes with this free gift of grace is to abandon it. And what is the word grace? It is, in its definition, Webster's puts it this way, unmerited favor. What does merited mean? Unearned. You cannot earn the grace of God. It is given freely. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no man or woman can boast. Oh, wait a minute. I was a good Christian. I preached sermons. I went to church. I tithed. I this, I that. I, right? Get out of the way, I. It's Christ. It's not you. I do not nullify the grace of God. What does it mean to nullify? It means to make it of no effect. That's what happens in law. That's what happens with our Constitution, with the Bill of Rights. We've nullified it. They're simple statements of freedom and liberty. Same thing with the Bible. Simple, simplicity. The Ten Commandments, one set of rules. Simple, but man takes it and makes a big mess out of it. Watch. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Look what Jesus said in his, if you will, conflict with this concept. Him and the apostles and the church, if they hate you, remember they hated me first, because Christ was teaching that only when a sinner comes to God by faith can they be saved. And he told the Pharisees of his day, the religious rule keepers of his day, you are making the word of God, the Bible, of no effect. That is to nullify it. That is to set it aside. By your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do, mankind has this propensity, this weird tendency to add to something simple, to make it so complex that nobody can figure it out anymore. It's ridiculous. We need to keep the simplicity of the gospel. Don't make the word of God of no effect. Don't set aside the grace of God by adding some kind of rule, regulation. You got to do this, you got to do that. Yes, you should pray. Yes, you should read the Bible. Yes, you should attend church. Yes, you should strive to be a more sinless person. But it doesn't mean that those things save you. Those are things that strengthen you. It's different. It's what saves you is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all. Okay? So here's the council at the church at Jerusalem. What was the first church council ever had? It was about this issue. Some of the Pharisees who had believed, they had become believers in Christ, or so they said, rose up in the church at Jerusalem, and they said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. We've got to make these new guys who are in our midst, they now believe in our God, so now they got to do our stuff too. The apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter after much dispute. I'm telling you, if you get a group of people together to talk about anything, you'll have a million opinions about anything, whatever it is. But when it talks about doctrine and God and religious right and wrong, forget it. People start fist fights with each other. I've seen it. Not here. Almost. After much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose amongst us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, of gospel, and believe. Peter was on the roof in, what was the town he was at? Oh, by the sea. He was on the rooftop, and he was getting hungry, and he had a vision. And the vision was a remote. People like this thing of remotes where they want to listen to the preacher by TV. I can't never do that because I'd rather just stay home and watch TV. I was going to do that. Anyway, Jesus sent down a real TV, 3D, living color, sound, everything. 3D. And Peter sees this. He sees all these animals running around and hears a voice. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. What do you mean? I can't eat that. I'm a Jew. I can't eat anything unclean. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. This happened three times, and then it was taken back to heaven. So this emphasis by God was something new has come. There's no more of this weird religious tradition. We are now in a new era, and it's an eternal one. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile. He purified their hearts. How? By they didn't eat pork. They didn't eat lobsters or oysters. No, they had purification by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? We couldn't do it. How do we expect them to do it? But we believe that through the grace, let's say this one together. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So the question I ask you is this: how are you saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's all. Do I need to add to it? Nope. There's no adding to it, and there's no subtracting. Faith means this: come to him, say, I need him. He is the Savior. He died on the cross for me. I am a sinner. I need that. I need what God did for me through his Son. I accept that. That's what faith in Christ means. It doesn't just mean I went to church and so I heard about it. It means to act on it. Once you know a truth, the truth can set you free, but you must act on it. Let's stand. I pray for the people, Lord. I don't know them all, but you know them. I don't know all of their backgrounds and all of their family experiences and all of their successes and failures, their sins and their faults, but you do. You know each and every human being here. So I pray that whatever the scriptures have done in their hearts as they have listened to this sermon, that the Holy Spirit would take it and cause to happen to them what happened to the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon them, and that they would be sanctified by faith in Christ. And that's all. In Jesus' name, amen.